Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we are in verses 73 to 80 this morning. Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Again, as I mentioned last week, every once in a while, we'll pull the car over from what we're studying to do a few stanzas from Psalm 119. And later next month, we'll be starting a series in 1 Peter. So if you're interested, you can be reading ahead there and familiarizing yourself with the letter of 1 Peter. But this morning we'll be in Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80, and this sermon's title is Our Creator's Faithfulness in Affliction. Our Creator's Faithfulness in Affliction. In case you haven't realized it, we live in a pretty polarized time, don't we? Fundamentally, the reason why people have polarized views, different values, different lifestyles, different perspectives. Fundamentally, it's because we have different worldviews. People have different worldviews. And one of the most fundamental issues in anyone's worldview is whether we are created or not. Whether or not we are created makes a huge difference in our worldviews. If we are created, check this out, we have a creator. Put that one together. If we are created, we have a creator. We have a purpose. We have a meaning. We have a standard to live by, and we have an accountability to that creator. And all of those things, that accountability, that standard, that meaning, that purpose, those are all determined by our creator. So if we are created, then all these things are true. But on the other hand, if we are not created, we are an accident. We have no meaning. We have no purpose. We have no standards of right and wrong, and there's no accountability for anybody who commits wrong. Not that there is any wrong if there's no creator. And so one of the fundamental issues in a worldview is, are we created or not? Do we have a creator or not? Do we have purpose or not? Are there standards or not? Is there accountability or not? And those are all related to the idea of whether or not we have a creator. And so, of course, biblically, we understand that we are created. Genesis 1 talks about this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He went on to create us in a unique and personal way, in a special act. But the rest of the scriptures attest to this and speak of the importance of understanding that we are created. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And even the way that we think about sin needs to be in relationship to us as creatures and God as Creator. Romans 1:25 says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. All sin is a rejection of the Creator and serving some form of creation, whether that's ourselves, other things, or idols. And so we believe in a creator, don't we? And not just a creator in a deistic way. Deism is that worldview that says God is up there somewhere. He created the world and kind of has backed away now and doesn't really care. It's kind of the divine watchmaker. Winds it up, lets it go, and just says, huh, let's see what happens. And that's not what the Bible says. God is one who does intervene. God is one who does have interest. God is one who is guiding the course of history. And so we have a God who made us. We have a God who gives us meaning. We have a God who gives us purpose. We have a God who gives us hope. And because God is our creator, we need to heed his instructions. We need to heed his instructions for how the world works, for how we work, for how life is meant to operate. Because he made us and he knows what is best. And you know, the stereotype, men don't like to read instructions, but we need to know these instructions from our Creator. And this stanza of Psalm 119 begins by focusing on the fact that we are created by God. And so as we walk through these eight verses, this stanza, I want you to see three ways to honor our Creator in affliction. Three ways to honor our Creator in affliction. And so this stanza, by the way, is connected to the previous stanza. Last week we talked about affliction as well, God's goodness in the school of affliction. And these two stanzas are connected. And so I'm going to read both stanzas together. So I'll start in verse 65, and I'll read all the way to verse 80, but we'll be focusing on that second part, verses 73 to 80. And I want you to notice some of the connections. I want you to notice the repetition of the word affliction. I want you to notice the idea of God's servant. I want you to notice the idea of God's promises to his servant. I want you to notice also the connection of the insolent who spread lies. So you see these two stanzas are connected. Now let me read for us verses 65 to 80. The word of God says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I seek your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." This is the word of God. And so you see here the connection between these two stanzas. And one commentator, Jim Hamilton, explains the relationship between these two. He says that verses 65 to 72 affirm the good effects accomplished by God afflicting the psalmist. And verses 73 to 80 affirm God's faithfulness in so afflicting him. See, the stanza before from last week talks about the good results. What's the good that comes from God afflicting me? And then this stanza says, even though God has afflicted me, God is faithful. He afflicts me in faithfulness. It's not in his unfaithfulness. It's not in his ignorance. It's not in his maliciousness. It is in his faithfulness. This is the connection between these two stanzas. And so with that, let me then dive in to our eight verses this morning. And again, I want you to see three ways to honor our Creator in affliction. And the first one is this: we need to learn and hope in his word. We need to learn and hope in his word. This is from the first two verses, 73 and 74. It says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word." I want you to notice here, after the psalmist says, "God, you made me, you are my creator," the next thing he says is, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." This is his request: give me understanding that I may learn. And it's interesting here, I want you to notice that because God made him, he wants to know, what does my creator have to say? What are the instructions? What are the commandments that my creator gives me? Because I want to learn, I want to live according to how my creator has made me. I want to live according to how my creator wants me to live, because that's what's going to give blessing. That's what is good. That's what a good life is. And so he says, "I want to learn your word." And notice that God's help is a prerequisite to learn his word. God's help is a prerequisite. You need God's help before you can learn his word. That's why he says, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." This is related to another concept, that faith is also a prerequisite to learning God's word. I didn't really highlight this last week, but if you jump just back a few verses to verse 66, it says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. There's a sense in which believing in God's word will lead you to want to know his word, but believing in his word, trusting in his word, is also a prerequisite to truly understanding it. If you reject what the word of God says, if you disbelieve what it says, you will not be able to learn what it really means, because you'll always be looking for ways to wiggle out of it, wiggle away from it, explain it away, and minimize it and deny it. But if you believe in his word, then you will be able to understand it. Saints of old have noticed this and have commented on this. Augustine of Hippo, he said, he had this phrase, believe that you may understand. Augustine would say, believe that you may understand. Anselm, another figure from church history, he had a phrase that maybe is a little more well known. We need faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. See, sometimes we flip it around. I want to understand, and only if I understand every jot and tittle, then God, I'll believe. No, there's a measure of faith that precedes understanding. We believe that we may understand. It is faith seeking understanding. So we need God's help. God, I believe your word. Help me understand it. God, I need your help. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. You made me, and I want to know what you have to say. Brothers and sisters, is this your heart's mentality, or do you not care about what God says? You ought to care what God says because he's your creator. But more than that, you and I ought to care what God says because he's our Savior. Right? There's a sense in which, you know, if you're a mother or a father, you tell your kids, obey because I said so. Because I made you. Not in the ultimate sense, God made you, but in a different sense, I made you. I feed you, do what I say. But there are times where you may feel, and there's a rightness to that, by the way, children. Just throwing it out there. But there's another sense in which you may feel beholden to somebody, not because they brought you up and fed you your whole life, but because you were in a particularly difficult situation, and they saved you from that. They rescued you from a dangerous situation. They rescued you from your own mistakes. They rescued you from a problem you could not solve, and now you feel indebted to them. I owe you my obedience. I owe you my life. Well, God has all those things and more wrapped up in himself. He made us. He has redeemed us, and therefore we ought to want to know his word so that we can obey him, not so we can avoid it, but so we can obey him with joy, with zeal, with eagerness. But not only do we want to learn his word, look at verse 74. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice. Why? Because I have hoped in your word. It's not only about obedience and doing, but I want to know your word because I want to hope in your word. I have hoped in your word, so I want to know it better. I want to know it more. Friends, we live in a time that's full of anxiety. We live in a world that's full of anxiety. It's an interesting thing. I don't know if there's actually more to be anxious about, or merely you just know more about what's going on. It used to be that you only knew kind of what was going on in your immediate kind of circumstances, whatever was in the news. But now you could jump onto your phone and figure out what's happening all the way around the world. And it's been said that no human is meant to withstand the burdens of all the problems of the entire world. Only God can do that. But we live in a world that's full of anxiety. Anxiety is on the rise. Every statistic, every report, every survey shows that people are anxious. People have no hope. People are fearful. And yet we are those who know the Creator, we know the Sustainer, we know the one who is guiding all things, and therefore we can have hope in His Word because His Word tells us what will happen. His Word tells us what we can expect. His Word tells us who He is, and so we are those who can have hope. So friend, one of the ways to honor our Creator in affliction, to honor our Creator in a world full of anxieties, is to learn His Word and then to hope in His Word. Friend, do you have comfort when you think about the future? Or are you full of anxiety? If you're full of anxiety, I ask you, are you seeking God in his word? Are you treasuring his word in your heart? People today lack hope. People today live in fear, but you have hope. You have hope. Do people see that? As verse 74 says, those who fear you, God, shall see me and rejoice. Do people see you as one who has hope? A New Testament version of this, 1 Peter 3:15. You know this passage. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to make a defense. Why? So that you're ready to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have in you. Do people ask you, what makes you so calm while everyone else is anxious? What makes you so sure when everyone else is so fearful? You want to plant yourself in God's word that you might have hope, that you might have hope. So we honor our Creator in affliction by learning and hoping in his word. Secondly, we honor our Creator by trusting in his faithfulness. Trust in his faithfulness. That's the second way. Trust in his faithfulness. Look at verses 75 to 77. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. Again, I want you to notice this stanza mentions affliction. It was mentioned twice in the previous stanza. We walk through a world that is difficult. We walk through a world that's broken. We have our own selves, our own bodies, our own hearts are broken. There is affliction left and right. It's been well said, all you have to do to suffer is just live long enough. And so, how do we think about affliction? We talked about last week how there's good results from affliction. Affliction, God uses affliction to teach us. It is good for me that I was afflicted, the psalmist says. It was good for me. I used to go astray, but now I keep your word. These are the good effects of affliction. But here, we see that we can trust God as the one who gives affliction in faithfulness. In faithfulness. It's not in his ignorance. It's not in his absent-mindedness. It's not in his maliciousness. It's in God's faithfulness that he afflicts. In fact, throughout Psalm 119, it talks about affliction. Go back to verse 50. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. What gives us comfort in affliction is God's word, because it gives us life. It gives us hope. Verse 92, after our stanza, verse 92 says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 153, all the way near the end, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. The psalmist is familiar with affliction. He's not trying to sugarcoat affliction. But he says, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Your word is true. Your rules are righteous. I know that your character is not changing, that you do what is right. And therefore, Lord, when you afflict me, it is in faithfulness. It's in faithfulness. It's as if we live life looking at the bottom of a rug. You guys have ever seen those rugs that are just intricately woven? Intricately woven rugs on the top. It's a beautiful design, but you turn it upside down, you look at the bottom, and it's just a mess. You got threads going this way and that way, colors all mangled up. There seems to be no rhyme or reason to the pattern in the bottom, but when you look from the top, it's a beautiful tapestry. Friends, we live life looking from the bottom up, saying, it doesn't make sense, God, but he's orchestrating our lives from the top looking down, and he's guiding our lives in faithfulness, such that in this life we might say, how long, O Lord, how long? Why will you hide your face from me? Why have you forsaken me? But when we get to heaven, when we get to see from the top down, we will say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. You afflicted me in faithfulness. And indeed, God, though it was hard, I would not have it any other way. Now that I know what you know, now that I know what you have done, now that I know what you had planned. That doesn't make the affliction any lesser now. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it gives you hope. He gives you hope because you have a good God who loves you and has not forgotten you. And so, how do we honor our Creator in affliction? We trust his faithfulness. We trust his faithfulness. Look at verse 76 as well. In addition to his faithfulness, it says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. He's looking for God's steadfast love. It's that rich Hebrew word, steadfast love. It's sometimes translated loving kindness. It's his unbreakable, unchanging, loyal, faithful love. It's his covenant love that he will not break. It says, let your steadfast love comfort me. I don't find comfort in my afflictions being taken away. I don't find comfort in worldly pleasures and goods. I find comfort in your steadfast love, your love that cannot be broken. And where does that come? It's according to your promise to your servant. Your steadfast love is clear in the pages of Scripture. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live. In other words, I feel like I'm dying under this, but God, I want to live. Let your mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight. I delight in your law, and your law contains your steadfast love. It contains your mercy. Let those comfort me and come to me in this time, God. How do we honor our Creator in affliction? We trust his faithfulness. We trust his steadfast love. We trust his mercy. We look to the things that are unseen, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, not to the things that are seen. Oh, we're such a visual people, aren't we? That's why you'd rather scroll through your phone than read a book. We want to see pictures. We love to see things. We're visual people, but we need to set our eyes on things that are unseen. We need to see with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of the heart, what God is doing and what God will do. We need to be able to say with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And indeed, Peter picks up this same idea. If you want to turn there, you can just listen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he's talking about suffering in this context. I'll just read a couple verses before we get to the verse 19, but 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trouble when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's saying it shouldn't surprise you. It's not strange. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be surprised at the affliction that are coming, but rejoice because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice because you're going to see his glory revealed and you'll be revealed with him. But then jump down to the end of this section at verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If I can kind of use the language of Psalm 119 and kind of fit that in here. Let those who suffer according to God's faithfulness, let those who've been afflicted in God's faithfulness entrust their souls to that faithful Creator while doing good. Do you trust his faithfulness even when you cannot see? We don't follow God because of what we see. We follow God because of faith of what he has said in his word. So trust in his faithfulness. Third and lastly, obey and teach others. How do we honor our Creator in affliction? We obey him and we teach others. We obey and teach others. Look at verses 78 to 80. It says there, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." It ends there in verse 80. "May my heart be blameless in your statutes." It says, God, help me to be blameless. Help me to walk according to your word, in other words. Help me to walk uprightly. I want to be without blame. I want to walk in a way that aligns with your word. I want to walk in the path of your word. Why? That I may not be put to shame. He says, I want to obey, God, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of false accusations. God, help me to obey and be blameless. That's his plea. That's his cry. It's so interesting here. He doesn't say, God, take away the affliction. Nothing wrong to say that. Nothing wrong to pray that. His prayer is not, God, take away the affliction. His prayer is, help me to be blameless. There's people accusing him, insolent opponents who spread falsehoods about him, who spread lies about him. And he doesn't say, take them all away. He says, may I be blameless and you put them to shame. They're going to keep doing what they're doing. But Lord, I don't want to be put to shame. Help me to be blameless. He's looking for a future vindication. Not one now, but a future vindication. I want you to understand something here. He says it here in this stanza, right? Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame. You see in the previous stanza, verse 69, the insolent smear me with lies, right? So the insolent smear me with lies. In verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehoods. The same idea, same kind of concept here. What can we learn from this? Friend, if you want to follow God, if you want to walk in his word, you will at times be blamed by others. You will at times be slandered by others. Perhaps in a previous time, in a previous generation, there was an assumption that church-going people were good, upstanding citizens. But we're quickly running into a time where being a Bible-believing Christian means that you are a hateful bigot who's behind the times. I recently saw some talk show host person saying that I don't see a difference between, you know, Christians and the Taliban. They're both hateful. I was shocked by that. Shocked by that. But this is the world we live in. We will be blamed. We will be slandered with falsehood. There will be insolent opponents, so to speak. What do we do as Christians? We lash back and fight back? No, we say, God, help me to be blameless in your sight, and you put them to shame in your timing. But are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand for God's truth, though you will be slandered by others? Matthew 5, again, you're familiar with these verses, but I think it's always helpful to strengthen our souls with God's word once again. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, these well-known words in the Beatitudes. He says there, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. That's a crazy word. When these things happen, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And going back to 1 Peter, got a lot of 1 Peter today. You can see why I want to preach that book next. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You're a sojourner, you're an exile, you don't belong here, this is not your home. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, Lord, help me to be blameless in your statutes, right? This is Psalm 119 kind of language. Help me to be blameless. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may slander you, but in the end, they will say, no, you were right. God is good. God is glorious. We live not for temporary praise, not for temporary acceptance in the here and now, but we live for the smile of God, and we live in such a way that we hope our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving friends would see that there is a hope, there is a blamelessness, there is a love and a kindness that would silence their false accusations. The worst thing that we can do as Christians is when someone says that we're hateful, to respond hatefully. We want to suffer for doing what is right and to not revile when we've been reviled, but to bless, to overcome evil with kindness. So going back to Psalm 119, he says there, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. You may remember earlier in verse 74, he has that same phrase, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. In other words, he's saying, God, help me to live a life where your people see me and they are encouraged by me, where they see me and they learn from me. That's what he's praying. Those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies, that they see my blamelessness, they see me living in obedience to your word, that they may know your testimonies, that they would learn. Friends, it's easy to write off somebody's life of obedience when it seems like everything's going well for them. Don't you remember Satan's words about Job? Well, of course Job obeys you. You put a hedge of protection around him. You have blessed him. But you take away all those blessings and he will curse you to your face, God. Satan said, no, no, no. The reason why he follows you, God, is because life is so good. But if life was hard, he will curse you. The same idea is still present today. But when you see somebody who has gone through affliction, somebody who's gone through loss, somebody who's gone through pain, somebody who has suffered more than you could ever comprehend, and yet they obey God, yet there's no bitterness, but there's joy in God. Friend, that life preaches a better sermon than I can preach. When you love God in spite of the afflictions, when you trust God through the afflictions, when you trust the faithfulness of God as you are going through the fiery furnace, that preaches, that encourages, that strengthens. Would that we be a church where we don't need to hide our afflictions from one another, but we can share our afflictions with one another. Why? So that God gets the glory, so that God gets the praise, so that Jesus is seen as worthy in our midst, that yes, though I carry a cross now, there's a crown at the end because of what Christ has done. Far be it from us to think that we would walk through life unscathed when we follow a crucified Savior. May those who fear you, God, turn to me and know that they may know your testimonies. I pray that that would be the testimony of our church, not that we hide our afflictions from one another, but that we, even as Paul would say, that he boasts of his weaknesses, that we share of our afflictions so that we can say, and Christ is better. We don't need to pretend that everything's okay. We can say, this is hard, but Christ is better. Christ is better. Heaven is better. Salvation is better. The price that Christ paid to pay for my sins is far worse than any affliction I have ever tasted. And therefore, how can I be unfaithful to my Savior? Friend, that's the life that brings honor to our Creator, even in the midst of affliction. We don't honor God by an affliction-free life. We honor God through a life of affliction. Not that we pursue it, not that we seek it. It will come. It will come. It will come by the hand of a faithful God. So as Peter said, let us therefore entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's my prayer for myself and for us as a church. May we do that. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you are a God who does not forget us. You're not a God who is malicious in allowing things into our lives. But Father, you're a God who is faithful and purposeful and intentional, that you bring only that which would benefit us. You bring only that which would help us. You withhold only that which would benefit us and help us. God, help us to be those who walk through affliction, honoring our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us, the one who knows what we need better than we know ourselves. So God, help us to live in faithfulness to you. We pray that you would bind up any hearts this morning that are wounded, that you would comfort any hearts that are weary with affliction, that your steadfast love and your mercy would come to them, give them life and comfort. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.